When I say the word supernatural, what comes to your mind? I think for a lot of people, if they hear the word supernatural, that there are more negative things or scary things that kind of come to their mind. And what I'd like us to try to do is to change that. Believers should change that when it comes to how they conceive of the supernatural. So the supernatural simply relates to the spiritual realm. Okay? The supernatural relates to the spiritual realm. And this is the realm that by God's design is largely, usually, invisible to us. And we know that that realm is powerful, which is why I think some find it a bit scary, is the power that we cannot see. Part of the spiritual realm, the supernatural, is evil, no doubt. But the greater part of the supernatural realm, the greater part of the spiritual realm, is good. I think we can draw the conclusion from Scripture that both realms are trying to influence us. And so it makes sense for us to be able to acknowledge the fact that it's there, acknowledge its reality, but I think also thinking in terms of the supernatural, see if you can follow me with this, I think it's a practical help for us to think in terms of supernatural because I think it will enable us to talk more easily with other people, especially those that are not Christian. If we think in terms of the supernatural, it'll enable us to have a wider ability to talk with others. Supposedly right now in the U.S. there is a higher percentage, right? It's supposedly increasing of those who say that they are atheist. And to be honest, I'm not really sure that I exactly believe that. There are some people that I think say that they are atheist, especially if they know that they're talking to a Christian. They say that they're atheist, and I think sometimes it's said as a kind of a test to see how we'll respond. You know, like, will we push back? Will we reject them or something like that? And sometimes I think there are those who call themselves atheists who are actually agnostic. So a true atheist says there is no God. But an agnostic, it has to do with that the letter A meaning no, and then the Gnostic, the gnosis, means knowing. So an agnostic says, I'm just not sure, or I don't know, or I don't even think people can know for sure. And we want to have conversations with folks like that. But most people in most cultures throughout time do believe in a spiritual realm. And they do believe in an afterlife, or you could say that they believe in the supernatural. So putting things in that kind of a context, to have those kind of conversations, I think would be an honest help to us. We're in Mark chapter 15. Starting in verse 33, Mark brings us to the end. The end of Jesus' life. And I want us to be able to see this morning that the end was the supernatural end. The way that Jesus' life now ends is thoroughly, thoroughly supernatural. And so Mark's point for this passage is this. The supernatural end of Jesus' life affirms what is stated at the beginning of Mark's gospel. Jesus is the Son of God. So I'm going to go ahead and read verses 33 through 39. As I go ahead and read those verses, 33 through 39, see if you can pick up on aspects that I read that are supernatural. Then after I'm done reading, we're just going to go back through those verses. And what we're going to do is we're going to go ahead through those verses afterwards and pick out indicators in the passage of the supernatural. We'll do that verse by verse. Starting in verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, Behold, he is calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So now, starting in verse 33, let's go back and take note of the very of the supernatural and this supernatural end of Jesus' life. The first indicator is darkness fell over the whole land. Now look in his version of what happens here in his gospel. He's a bit more specific, and he happens to say that the sun was obscured, or that the sun stopped shining, depending on your version. And of course, when he says that, he's talking about from our perspective, as if, you know, looking up at the sun, looking up at the sky. There are various reasons why darkness could have fallen. It could have been a sandstorm or something blocking out the sun. It could have been sudden thick clouds that suddenly came into that area. Most think it could not have been a solar eclipse, unless it was a flat-out miracle. And I'll explain why. The reason it couldn't be a solar eclipse, unless it were a flat-out miracle, is that we know from reading in this context that the Passover and the unleavened bread was going on, the celebration of those things. And God had said, you can see in the Old Testament that he says that those celebrations were to happen at a new moon. And a solar eclipse does not happen during a new moon. But the darkness fell at the sixth hour. In other words, we're talking about 12 noon. It lasted until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. If you look back to verse 25, you'll see the reminder of the when of the crucifixion. We said that it happened at 9 a.m. That means that while Jesus was on the cross, there were 3 hours with light and then 3 hours with darkness. And so the implication of that is that at such precise timing that the darkness over the whole land was by the hand of God. When we try to understand darkness being over the whole land, I don't know if we can really plumb the depths of all that that darkness means. And it is very possible, God does this sometimes, where he actually intends multiple things to be understood by something. There are a lot of commentaries, if you try to look at this yourself, they're going to point out a connection, that like a connection exists between what's happening here with this darkness and the day of the Lord, right? This final time of judgment that comes with the day of the Lord. And we have a lot about the day of the Lord in the minor and the major prophets. So here's one example from the book of Amos, verses 9 and 10. "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation." That's day of the Lord. When we looked at Mark chapter 13, if you were with us for looking at Mark chapter 13, we talked about what would happen prior to the tribulation and during the tribulation. And we said that in the Bible, there is a phenomenon known as multiple fulfillment. So it's this idea that God is so amazing in his sovereignty and coordinating time that history repeats itself, that he has history repeat itself in different ways. And so if there is a prediction, we can have lesser fulfillments of that prediction until we then come to the greatest fulfillment, the major fulfillment of that prediction. At the time, we had said that the abomination of desolation fit into that category. So it's possible that God meant this darkness falling over the whole land to be like that. In other words, that this was a small glimpse of what was going to come when the day of the Lord happens. But something that seems clear is that for sure, God is causing this darkness over the land to convey judgment. And that association is clear when we think about the plagues that struck Egypt. This is what, you know, came to my mind with darkness over the land. So we have this from Exodus 10. "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt. So darkness in the land was a way that God was showing judgment on Egypt. Some say that the darkness over the whole land, as it says here in verse 33, was to show God's judgment on the nation of Israel because of the way that they were largely rejecting the Messiah, the way that they were treating his son. And that's possible. But I think we have to say, though, that judgment was falling upon Christ. For sure, God's judgment was falling upon Christ because, as the New Testament indicates, he was taking the punishment for our sin. So referring to God, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says in verse 21, he made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, in Christ. So as amazing as it may seem, God made Christ to represent all of our sin so that when the judgment then fell on Christ, it was judgment on our sin. And then when we come in Christ, when we place our faith in what he has done, God's goal in that, one of his goals, is that we might become the righteousness of God, meaning, I think, the representatives of God, his standard of what's right and what's good. That's his goal for us. And, you know, we may feel like a lot of times we fall short of that goal. I don't feel like I'm really representing God very well. I don't feel like I'm representing his standard of right in the world. But he's working through us. This is a constant process that he does spiritually, supernaturally, invisibly in us by means of the Holy Spirit. Suffering judgment for our sin is what leads to the next indicator of the supernatural in this passage. And I think it's this: when he cried out with a loud voice, my God, my God. So first, as you look at that verse 34, take note of when that is happening. It says that it's happening at the ninth hour. In other words, it's 3 p.m. So when you see verses 34 through 39, okay, 34 through 39 are all happening in quick succession. The timing of when the darkness started was supernatural. It was directed by God. And now the ending of that time of darkness is also directed by God. The end of Jesus' life was also supernatural. It was directed by God. So here's something that we have seen before. This is a graphic I've shown you before. We've used in the past, and at the time we were focusing on the celebrations of the Passover, right? And we said that this is how it was possible for Jesus and the disciples to celebrate the Passover. But yet in John 18, verse 28, where the Sadducees have yet to eat the Passover. And it had to do with there being two different standards of when a day started and when it stopped. So that's what those different sets of lines are for, is the start and stop of a day. It was different for the Pharisees than it was for the Sadducees, and that's what the meaning is here. But now, I want you to notice this part where the cross is. That's Jesus' death, and it says 1500 military time. That's 3 p.m. This is when Jesus was declaring the words of verse 34, and he was about to die. And in God's plan, that was the same time that the Passover lamb, for those folks that hadn't celebrated it yet, it was when the Passover lamb was being slain in the temple for those that were using the system of the Sadducees. The Lamb of God was dying at the same time that the lamb for the Passover was being slain. And we've talked about Jesus being our Passover before. So the fact that Jesus' life is ending at 3 p.m. is supernatural. And then really, the fact that he cried out with a loud voice is frankly supernatural. He was strengthened by God to be able to exert that kind of energy. So what I mean is, typically, for someone who has made it to this point, they've had tremendous blood loss. We talked about the scourging that would happen, how the person's back would be shredded. They would be losing so much blood. And then to sustain a beating as Jesus did, then fighting to exhale, because that's how a person would die of suffocation eventually. We think we exert more effort to breathe in. On the cross, it's the opposite. You're having to work to expel air. And so going through that process for hours after hours, usually the person was so exhausted that they would slip into a coma. And then from that coma, they would eventually die. But it says that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And so this is frankly supernatural. It's with supernatural strength that God gave him. And the other aspect, of course, that's also supernatural in that verse is that he's communicating with his heavenly Father when he is saying even the hard words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Keep in mind that when you and I pray, when you and I pray, as easy it is for us to pray, it's supernatural activity. I don't know if we have a tendency to think that way, but our prayer is supernatural activity. Now, many know that at this point near his death that Jesus was quoting the beginning of Psalm 22. And apparently he was quoting it in Aramaic. If you wonder about the difference with Matthew and his presentation with Eli, Eli instead of Eloi, the difference is that here it's quoting Jesus as he apparently spoke in Aramaic, and then what Matthew does is he translates it into the Greek, Eli. What exactly was going on in those moments when he's saying those words? What exactly was going on in those moments? We don't fully know. I'll be honest. We don't fully know. And maybe someday we can ask the Lord Jesus to explain it to us. And as I try to think about why is it that we're kind of limited in our understanding, I think part of what's connected to it is that it's hard for us to understand Jesus, who we affirm what the New Testament says, that he's fully man, he's authentically human, and yet he is fully God. Simultaneously, he is truly divine, he is truly God the Son. And so if we don't understand that, I think it's hard for us to understand these moments. So I just want to say, though, that even though we don't really truly understand the depths of what's going on here with these words, I agree with this old commentary that I read. See if you do too. It says that when you look at Jesus' words of verse 34, it indicates this deep sense of suffering, deep sense of desolate, of being desolate, of desolation, as God the Father was regarding Jesus as sin. But, says the commentary, Jesus did not cease. He never ceased to be the Son of God. He said that would be impossible. And I agree with that. So the words of verse 34 are very difficult to explain. And you may not agree with my explanation, but I want to give you one. I think that as fully human, I think Jesus, in his humanity, Jesus felt abandoned. It seemed to him as if he had been forsaken, and this was the weight of the sin of the world blocking out his sense of God's presence. And I just have to say, sometimes right after our sin, or maybe in the midst of sin, it's really hard for us to feel God's presence there. That's like a dim comparison, but maybe it gives you a sense of it. I don't think that God the Father really did abandon Jesus. I don't think he could have abandoned Jesus. And when you think about the original author of this psalm, Psalm 22, King David, King David felt abandoned by God, but he wasn't. As a dim parallel, I think that there have been some times where some of us have felt where we've been abandoned by God. We feel as if our prayers, you know, just hit the ceiling, is the way some people have described it, that they don't go anywhere. But for any believer, in those moments when we feel like God is not there, when we feel like our prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, has God actually left us? Has God abandoned us? No, he's not, right? We know that the Holy Spirit is described as abiding, as dwelling in us. And Jesus says, "I am with you always." So it may feel that way, but it's not that way. And I want to try to explain this one other way. And I think it's based on what was happening in that scene. Verse 33 says that the sun was obscured. No one could see the sun shining. Whether it was because of dark clouds, whether it was because of some kind of sandstorm, whatever the reason, they couldn't see it. But was the sun still there? The sun was still there. They couldn't see the sun, but the sun was still there. The next thing for us to evaluate as to whether it's an indicator or not of the supernatural is Elijah will come down. That's with a question mark, and I did that on purpose. It's not as a question mark in your Bible, but I have it that way because I'm going to ask, do we think this is an indicator of the supernatural in verses 35 and 36? And opinions are going to really vary on this because it depends on who you think is talking and who's taking action and then what their motivation was. So if you look at 35 and 36, both verses mention Elijah. So there are some that just think that this was an honest mistake. Elijah in Aramaic versus God in Aramaic. And so they think that it was just a simple mistake. In other words, that they misheard Jesus. Others think that it was more mockery. That they had been mocking Jesus up until that time. And so it's just more mockery. But when you look at verse 36... no matter which way you're taking verse 35, I don't think anybody had a burst of compassion. I don't think the soldiers had a burst of compassion. I don't think that the Jews that were closest, that were mocking beforehand, had this burst of compassion. I'll grant that it's possible that somebody had compassion on Jesus, but I don't think so. I think the more likely possibilities, there are two. One is that bringing Jesus this sponge with sour wine was yet an additional way to mock him. Or two, they thought that this sour wine would revive Jesus. This is if they were really believing that he was calling for Elijah. And so maybe Elijah really would come down. Wouldn't that be something to see? Give him that sour wine. Let him keep calling on him. So regarding this idea that Elijah might really come down, there was a superstitious belief that existed in Jesus' time that Elijah would come down from heaven to deliver the righteous who were suffering. Ooh, let's see if that happens with Jesus. So it is possible, it's going to be hard for us to say, but it is possible that verses 35 and 36 do have an indicator of the supernatural. But if so, it's not in a good way. It's possible that those verses reflect superstition. And I have to admit that this got me thinking about when those that I know who say that they're Christians practice superstition. I'll be honest with you, like you couldn't guess this about me, but when I see Christians practicing superstitious stuff, it really bugs me. Okay, it really bugs me. So there are some that would say that they're believers and they do this, right? They do the knock on wood thing, or they're careful around ladders or around cats or what they do with salt or, you know, whatever, fill in the blank. What in the world for? Okay? What in the world for? This makes me think of when we were in Bolivia and I happened to walk into a shop and there was a Brazilian Roman Catholic and he was lighting incense that was to chase away the evil spirits. And so he felt kind of funny because, you know, as a Christian, and he's lighting this incense stuff to chase away the evil spirits. And he goes, I don't really believe that, but just in case. So if you have a lucky whatever that you carry with you in your purse or in your wallet or whatever, or if you hold some other kind of superstition, just in case, let it go. That's not from faith. That's not from faith. And I'd love to talk to you more about it. And I promise I'll be gentle. Verse 37. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. This is pretty similar to verse 34. So just like verse 34, this is also an indicator of the supernatural. Remember, very little time has passed since verse 34 when he cried out. It's still 3 p.m., this is still God's time for the darkness to conclude. It's still amazing that he would have the strength to cry out loudly. So I would say, again, it was due to supernatural enablement. I believe. And we don't really need to spend much time there. Verse 38, another indicator of the supernatural, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. I'm going to go ahead and show you three pictures kind of quickly. After the service, if you want to stare at them longer, I can put them back up. These are going to be somewhat quickly. So this first one is, I think we may have seen this before, but this is what ancient Jerusalem would have looked like. And you can see that the whole temple complex is over there on the eastern side. Little ridge, that little hill right there, is where Golgotha is considered to be, to the west of it. It's more or less in the center of that. And then we're going now to a scene I don't think you've seen before. I don't think I've shown this before. But now this is looking toward the west. We're on the east looking toward the west. And you get a sense of the traditional location for Golgotha. Isn't that interesting? To see the temple rising up like that. And that white part in the center is where we're going to zoom in on, because that is the heart of the temple. So this is what we really need to see now. This is a close-up of the temple. Understand that when there's this entrance here, that only the priests could enter through those doors. This was not for the general public. This was for just the priests themselves. And then the idea is that once they passed through that entrance in this part, they were in the holy place, what is described as the holy place. And you can see this thick curtain that's being described in our verse. This is the height of the person right there. Can you get a sense of how tall that curtain was? This thick, heavy, immense curtain talked about in verse 38. So beyond that curtain then, this area was the most holy place, and only the high priest could go into that area, and it would be once a year to have this atoning for the nation's sin. So the fact that this tore from top to bottom, not from bottom to top, not even if people had the strength where they're pulling from the bottom, this is talking about from top to bottom, not bottom to top. This is meant to convey that this is God's doing. And I think Mark is putting that in there for his readers in Rome, his original readers. I'm doubting, I don't know for sure, but given, you know, the thickness of the walls and things, I'm doubting that those at Golgotha could hear when that fabric was tearing at the moment that it happened. I think he's saying that for us. The book of Hebrews talks about the significance of that moment. If you look at the book of Hebrews, what's going on in verse 38, it brings out various important meanings to what happened with the tearing of that curtain. The implication was that Jesus' sacrifice is perfect. It was done once for all. You don't need any more in the way of sacrifices for sin. In fact, if anybody did try to do a sacrifice for sin after Jesus, it would actually be an insult to God. And so the idea is then when it comes to Jesus' sacrifice for sin, anybody who is willing to accept in faith that it was for them, it is sufficient. It's removing that barrier between God's presence and us. And that's really the second main point of what the book of Hebrews is trying to say. Like we said at our prayer time, we don't need to go through others to pray to God, to have communion with God. Jesus has removed that barrier. Amen. We can go directly to God. We can boldly share whatever aspect of our lives with Him. The last indicator is in verse 39. Referring to the centurion, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Why is this supernatural? Because only by God's grace can a person's eyes be opened. It has to be a supernatural act if anyone is going to really understand who Jesus was or who Jesus is. In the very, very first verse of this gospel, Mark declared that Jesus was the Christ, He was the Messiah, and that He was the Son of God. And now towards the end of his gospel, Mark records a Gentile, a pagan soldier who has his eyes open supernaturally. In these moments, there have been indicator after indicator of the supernatural, and all this leads to the centurion having an understanding with God, opening his eyes of really who Jesus was. The supernatural end of Jesus' life affirms what's stated at the beginning of Mark's gospel. Jesus is the Son of God. It's possible that someone is either here this morning, or maybe they're going to listen to this recording. Have you had your eyes opened to who Jesus really is? Has God opened your eyes? He's the one who draws us to himself. He's the one who takes away the blindness. I just encourage you to see who Jesus really is, that he is the Son of God, the one and only. And I know that for some, when we use this word supernatural, for some, it's a scary thing. They kind of think that supernatural means scary. But please, always remember that the supernatural power of God is more than the supernatural power of evil. Amen? Second Corinthians 10:4 describes this idea behind the supernatural power that God has for the weapons of our warfare now, as his sons and daughters are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful, supernaturally powerful for the destruction of fortresses. In the context, when it talks about these fortresses, tearing down of fortresses, a lot of that has to do with the thoughts that are in our heads or in other people's heads. If you look at the context, I think you'll see that with verse 5. This is where we take captive thoughts and things like that. Where do our thoughts come from? Personally, I would say that our thoughts can come from three sources: spiritual good, spiritual evil, or from ourselves. We just naturally think that our thoughts come from ourselves. But I think, especially when my mind goes to violent places, like out of nowhere, strange things out of nowhere, I do think that the supernatural realm has a way of communicating to us, and that the evil supernatural part tries to do that from time to time, to pull us towards the wrong things, to entice us in the wrong way. But God does as well. God's trying to work with us as well. So we have to think, where do our thoughts come from? Whether the source is evil or from our flesh, we can pull down those strongholds. And we do this not because of our own strength, but because it says it is divinely powerful, supernaturally powerful. There was a supernatural presence that was evident time after time in the moments that Jesus died. Please realize, grab hold of, that God's good supernatural presence is just as strong, as just as alive today. Let's pray. Father, from the book of Isaiah, I believe I'm right in thinking that when it comes to the time of the thousand-year reign, when it comes to the millennium, that the Messiah is going to teach us. And I look forward to receiving Jesus' teaching on so many things. And maybe we'll be able to plumb the depths of some of what happened at the crucifixion, because Jesus himself is going to teach us. That would be amazing, Lord. That would be awesome. And we've tried, Father God, to pull some things out ourselves, to try to dig in as we can, to see some of these things. But surely, Lord God, you have shown us time after time that there were indicators of your supernatural presence, your sovereign hand working. And the supernatural battle is real. The spiritual battle is real. And all of us are in it, whether we want to be or not. It's just a part of living in this world, that Satan will go after us, he will attack us, but greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And we thank you, Lord God, that this same supernatural power, which we are going to see very soon, raises the Lord Jesus Christ, that supernaturally powerful working is available to us now, that we can pray to pull down strongholds. We can transform our thinking, people's thinking, to pull down those strongholds. And this is all a demonstration of just how powerful and good you really are. So thank you for these words, Lord. May we really meditate and think them through and start to be transformed by them. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.